guys remember that song? Little Aretha Franklin, right? All right. Hey, because you got up early, which I guess is now the status quo, right, with a time change, I have a special treat for you to start things off. From time to time, I come across different resources that help us with evangelism, that help us with apologetics, and I went all the way back into the 1970s, and I found this little bit of real gold in helping us with a deity of Christ. Guys, do you have that video? Would you help us with this resource from the 1970s? It's coming. There it is. Oh, we need volume. And we need to start
What's
it again.
What's the matter with that? Geez, the Bible's full of wine. Oh, God don't have nothing against taking a drink to celebrate his son's birthday.
Archie, there's no proof that Jesus was God's son. That's fairy tales.
Ah, come on, you meat-headed atheist, you. Gee, they don't give you a holiday for fairy tales. All over the world, they celebrate the birth of that baby. And everybody gets time warping away. Now, if that ain't proof that he's the son of God, then nothing is.
Archie, I'm not saying that a philosopher named Jesus didn't live in those days. I'm just saying that there was no proof that he was the son of God. Like I said, it's fairy tales.
The Bible ain't fairy tales, dear meathead. The Bible is facts all the way, right from the beginning, when God made the world in 7 days.
6 days, Archie.
7 days.
No, on the seventh day, he rested.
Well, maybe half a day he did, but the other half he went around checking on what he'd done. And he made us all one true religion, ain't it? Christians. Which he named after his son, Christian. Well, Christ for sure. That's the way it was for a long time. One religion. So they started splitting off into all them other denominations there. Your Catholics, your Presbyterians, Lutherans, etc., etc. There. But there's still only one true religion to this day, and that's his religion up there.
Yeah, and of course, that's the one you belong to, right, Arch?
Geez, I'd be kind of stupid if I didn't, wouldn't I? I tell you, my heart goes out to a lot of guys I know. Yeah, they spend their lives believing one of them offshoot religions, you know. They're sending their kids to them there, giving them money, running dances for them. And then in the end, they get up there and they find out they was fooling around with the wrong one all along. That's sad, you know that?
Can you imagine in the 70s, Archie Bunker was taking religion on and talking about Jesus? And the media, which we'll talk about in upcoming episodes, speaks to us in so many different ways. And obviously, this is humor of the 70s. Could you imagine calling someone of the Polish nationality a meathead? People in the 70s did. And now, in the world we live in, it's totally different. And so we'll look at some of those media things. But today we want to talk about something different that impacted our lives. And it impacted our lives dramatically. And that was the women's movement. And it's called Women's Liberation, ERA, a variety of different things. Now I want to remind you about our series and our episodes as we go through it. Our series as a whole is taking a look at the 60s and the 70s and wondering, how did the 60s and 70s, how did the ideas and the philosophies, all of those things impact the world today and the church today? And I think that's a really good question for us to ponder. Last week, we talked about this idea, the times are changing. It's a Bob Dylan song, but we talked about the destruction of the family. And now, today, we're going to talk about the Aretha Franklin song, R-E-S-P-E-C-T. We're going to talk about the women's movement. But I also want to give you an idea of what's upcoming. Next week, we'll talk about racism and We Shall Overcome. The week after that, We're going to take the highway to hell, and hopefully we'll get on a stairway to heaven at the end of it. But sex, drugs, rock and roll, the sexual revolution, and how that changed all of our philosophies. Philosophies not only in the world, but philosophies within the church as well. And then let it all fall down. A James Taylor song talking about political corruption. Think about the political corruption of the 60s and of the 70s, culminating with one of our presidents having to actually resign. And then we'll finish it all off with this right here, the Jesus movement, and talk about how theology and doctrine and how Christ was presented in multiple churches and the plurality of some of our faith. But Jesus is just all right with me becomes probably one of the theme songs of the Jesus movement. And we'll talk about how the impact of the church as a whole is impacted by the 60s and the 70s. 20 years of history was used in such a profound way to change our culture, and to think just 20 years worth. Ideas always have consequences. So let's take a look at the 60s for a second, have a little bit of fun with it. The Beatles were one of the big acts, weren't they? And they debuted on a show called The Ed Sullivan Show. How many people remember The Ed Sullivan Show? All right. What night was it on?
Sunday
night. And network? CBS. Yeah. Columbia Broadcasting. G.I. Joe and Barbie were the number one toys for boys and girls. Boy, how many people had an Easy Bake Oven out there? How many people burned their hand irreparably with an Easy Bake Oven? How many people know what a fluffernutter is? Do you know what a fluffernutter is? So much more of an East Coast thing than a West Coast thing. I grew up in the East Coast, so I know what a fluffernutter is. But it's peanut butter and fluff. And fluff is marshmallow. And you could take the marshmallow and put the marshmallow on a sandwich and put the peanut butter on top of it. There's really a lot of sugar in that. Banana bikes were a big thing. Go-go boots were the hit of that time period. And Etch-a-Sketch, that came out during that time period. And America's Teenager, who's that? Dick Clark. And there we go. I want to introduce to you the first feminist of the world. And her name is Queen Isabella. And look what's next to her, chess pieces. Pastor Pete, why are there chess pieces next to Queen Isabella? Well, Queen Isabella was introduced to the game of chess. And she was introduced to it, it was a major strategy game. And she said, oh, the pieces, there are rooks and there are bishops and there are pawns. And she understood that. And during her time period, now remember, she is also the person that set sail, a guy by the name of Christopher Columbus. She didn't like the fact that the queen at that time had the same power as the king. You see, the queen was the weakest piece on the board. It moved like a pawn. You could move it just one way, and that was it. And she was outraged by it. She said the queen in the game of chess should be the most powerful piece. And she told everyone it should move like a rook, and it ought to move like a bishop. And that's when the game of chess actually changed. And it was Queen Isabella, who was a very powerful woman in her own right, said, this is what I want. And it changed a game that you know very well, called chess. Women's liberation changed a lot of things in our country in the 60s and the 70s. It changed the identity. It changed the dreams and expectations and occupations of moms and of wives and aunts and daughters. It changed everything for women. We have to ask ourselves what the Bible says about man and woman, and we have to acknowledge that what the Bible teaches today about male and female has been resoundingly rejected in the culture today. It's of no moment to a majority of the people, not only in the Western culture, but in the world as a whole. And at the end, we'll talk a little bit about what the Bible teaches about being a man and what the Bible teaches about being a woman. But historically, we saw three waves of feminism that came with it. And the first one really comes through the intellectual movement. You remember the Enlightenment? And the Enlightenment period really not only enlightens a lot of men, but it enlightens women. And it brings women onto the stage and says, you know, women are as smart as men are. And it starts to change everything. And we see the revolution in America, and we see the revolution in France, and we see women that are stepping up to a much more prominent role in all of those things. The second wave is the one we're going to talk about, which happened in the 60s and 70s. Women's liberation, the ERA movement, and the goal for all of it was equality with men and also a sense of freedom from a woman's biology. And what I mean by that is, you know, the advent of the birth control pill and abortion. But part of the equality aspect of it, and we'll look at it, is something that was well needed. There were a lot of things. Did you know that up until 1973, an employer could fire a woman for simply being pregnant? Laws like that needed to be changed. Those are certainly not right. But part of the other thing in the second wave of this is the idea that men were blamed for all the ills of the world. They were blamed for World War II and World War I and all the different things that were happening. The strife of the world was all placed on the shoulder of men. And in this second phase, we're saying that the women now should have a right, and they should lead the world, and they should be the people that are running things for a while because the men have done pretty much a horrible job. The third wave of the feminism movement comes in the 90s, and we're living through that wave right now. And there is where we see an ambiguity of gender and of sexuality and an embracement of really marginalized groups. We see the civil rights people in this, lesbians, bisexuality, women from third world countries, and the transgender movement. You see, these ideas were trumpeted in a lot of different ways. We're coming back from World War II, and there is a time of prosperity, and now more people are beginning to go to college. And most people go to college, and most men go to college after World War II on something called the GI Bill. An interesting fact is that in 1972, if you looked at our government, 80% of the men that were in government, that were part of our Congress, all had been educated through the GI Bill. And so what was happening is the colleges now were becoming full. New minds to educate. Dormitories being built as quickly as possible. And as the educational system grew, so did liberalism. And so sitting in the class were the next wave of students. Sitting in the class were the next people that would impact our culture in the 60s, in the 70s, to this very day. Ideas have consequences. I always tell people that if there are problems and you don't solve problems, problems will solve you. And when problems solve you, it never, ever works out well. It doesn't feel very good. There are multiple huge, gigantic problems. We're identifying them as we go along. And there are problems that were not solved. Last week, we talked about the breakage and the breakup of the family. Dads, moms divorcing. Dads and moms not raising kids. Kids not being at home, not being nurtured. That's the world we kind of live in today. The advent for all of the breakup is what we saw last week. And now we're going to take a little microscopic look at some of the things that happen to women. And some of the things that happen to women are really, really wrong, and they need correction. Other things that are going to conflict with what God's word has to say need no correction at all. They need to be affirmed, and they need to be a part of the way we live today. So let's open our outlines here, and let's chat for a little bit. I think we need to do a quick history of what's called women's suffrage. Before, you know, the Pregnancy Discrimination Act, I said, of 1978, women could be fired if they were pregnant. The anti-suffrage people, there were a whole bunch of women led by Shafley that were saying that this whole women's liberation thing is a really bad idea. And they thought that mostly educated, married, wealthy white women were in this camp. They believed women needed to focus all their attention in maintaining a home to provide refuge for the family from the stresses of the world that were out there. Even today, like in Saudi Arabia, just in 2015 gave women the right to vote, just like 5 years ago. The only country, and it's kind of a country, right, that still prohibits women from voting is Vatican City. They are the only country at this place where full women's suffrage is totally denied. The 19th Amendment, which we'll look at, which is something that's really important, in 1920 that gave women the right to vote for the first time, at least on a federal perspective, had been rejected from 1878 all the way to 1920. Every single year it was brought up, every year it was rejected. In an interesting fact, too, because it's an amendment to the Constitution, 1984, Mississippi was the last state to actually ratify the 20th Amendment. They hadn't done it yet. Wyoming becomes the first United States of the United States to give women the right to vote. Women have been voting since 1869 in the Wyoming Territory, which only agreed to join the United States, to join the Union, if their women could keep the right to continue voting, which our government granted to keep them. Now, during the Constitutional Convention, now we're going back into the time of the Revolution, we have Abigail Adams, John Adams' wife, and she reminds her husband, because, you know, my wife reminds me of a lot of different things, and before Adams was working on the Declaration of Independence and other things for this country, she said, quote, "Remember the ladies." Remember the ladies. But if you look at the Declaration of Independence, I don't think her husband was listening. The Declaration of Independence declared that all men are equal to pursue life, liberty, and happiness, and women were given very few of those rights at the beginning. For instance, women could not own property. They could not vote. They couldn't run a business. They couldn't even bring a lawsuit to court. Matter of fact, if a woman went to the extraordinary level of murdering her husband, not only would she face the charges of murder, but she would also face the charges of treason for going against what the government has set out, that she was betraying her husband to that level that it was considered to be treasonous, as well as murder. Now, if women worked during that time period, their earnings were given directly to their husband. And in the 1820s, many people opposed slavery. We talked about that quite a bit before. And they wanted to ensure freedom and opportunities for all people. And that now will be including women. You'll see in the 19th century that women's suffrage basically hooks its wagon to the abolitionist movement. People are out there going, well, you know, black people need to have rights. Black people need to be able to vote. Black people need to be considered as full citizens. And this is an important thing. And then finally, someone in the back of the room went, what about us women? And the women then were attached right to that abolitionist wagon and came right through with it. In 1872, Susan B. Anthony is arrested, and she's brought to trial in Rochester, New York. And she's brought to trial for doing this. She voted, and she wanted to vote for Ulysses S. Grant for president. In 1878, a women's suffrage amendment is introduced to the United States Congress. In 1895, a lady by the name of Elizabeth Cady Stanton produces and publishes the first women's Bible. And that is a really interesting thing. I think I have a copy of it right here. This is the written version of it. Now, this Bible that Stanton writes caused a stir that you wouldn't believe. Because when you write your own Bible, what do you usually do? For those of you that have written your own Bibles, what did Thomas Jefferson do, right? He just took things out he didn't like. You know, he didn't like all the miracles, so he just took them all out. And Stanton does the same thing. What passages do you think she wanted to take out? Maybe Ephesians chapter 5, where it says that wives are to submit to their husbands in all things, that wives are supposed to respect their husbands. And she did. She took a lot of those passages out. It caused a stir among stir. And some of the gals that were with her in the liberation movement were also hardcore Christians, and this was something they couldn't walk across with her. In 1912, Theodore Roosevelt and the progressive Bull Moose Republican Party becomes the first national political party to adopt women's suffrage in the planks. In 1913, and a gal you should know something about, Alice Paul, we've talked about her before, and Lucy Burns organized the Congressional Union. It later becomes the National Women's Party of 1916. Alice Paul is personally the person that really runs point in getting the 19th Amendment approved. Barring the tactics of the radical militant Women's Social and Political Union, the WSPU, in England, members of this women's party participate in hunger strikes, and they do something else for the first time. They go to Washington, D.C., and they picket the White House directly, and they engage in other forms of civil disobedience for the suffrage cause. And if you know, I've taught about this before, a lot of those ladies, when they were picketing Woodrow Wilson at the time, got thrown into prison and had hunger strikes in prison. It was a real bad thing for Woodrow Wilson to have women in prison because they disagreed with his positions. So in 1914, the National Federation of Women's Club, by which that time has included more than 2 million white women and women of color throughout the United States, they endorsed the suffrage campaign. The government now is under heavy pressure from women to do something about equality, starting with voting. In 1916, Jeanette Rankin of the state of Montana becomes the first American woman elected to represent her state in the United States House of Representatives. August 26, 1920, the 19th Amendment is ratified. Now, remember I told you there is a process. If we want to change something in the United States Constitution and we put an amendment together, there's a huge process. For instance, on May 21st in 1919, the U.S. Representative James Mann, a Republican from Illinois and chairman of the Suffrage Committee, proposed a House resolution to approve what's called the Susan B. Anthony Amendment, which would grant women the right to vote. The measure passed the House 304-89, a full 42 votes above the required two-thirds majority. So people in Congress were like, they are getting the message and going, okay, things have got to change. Because it's interesting, this year will be the 100-year anniversary of women being allowed to vote in the United States. Now, 2 weeks after that, if you know how our system works, on June 4th, 1919, the U.S. Senate passed the 19th Amendment by 2 votes over the two-thirds required. That was a little trickier, 56-25. Now that amendment is sent to all the states for ratification. Within 6 days of that amendment being sent out, Illinois, Michigan, Wisconsin, they ratified the amendment. Kansas, New York, and Ohio followed them. And by March of the following year, a total of 35 states had approved the amendment, one state shy of the two-third requirement. Now, southern states were not in line with this at all. As an example, Alabama, Georgia, Louisiana, Maryland, Mississippi, South Carolina, and Virginia had all rejected this amendment. They didn't want this at all, and it was up to a state, and the state was Tennessee. The outlook in Tennessee did not look good, and given the outcomes in the other southern states, most people figured Tennessee would follow along. Their state legislators and in their legislation came down to a 48-48 tie. 48-48. And the state's decision came down to a 23-year-old young man, and his name was Harry T. Byrne. He was a Republican from McMinn County in Tennessee, and he cast the deciding vote. Initially, he was a guy who was opposed to it, but he got something to help him across the line. Do you know what he got? He got a letter. He got a letter from his mother. Mrs. Byrne reportedly told her son, quote, "Don't forget to be a good boy and help Mrs. Cat put the rat in ratification." And Harry T. Burns changed his vote from against to for, and the 20th Amendment became a constitutional amendment. Isn't that interesting? In 1923, the National Women's Party opposes the Equal Rights Amendment to eliminate the discrimination of, they propose it rather to oppose discrimination on the basis of gender. It has never been ratified. If you watch the news, It was finally just 2 or 3 months ago, the ERA was just pulled off altogether because they couldn't get the necessary votes for ratification in ERA. Probably going to repropose it here in a little bit. Now, after World War II ended in 1945, female munitions workers were expected to give up their jobs when the men came back and then go back into their home and care for children, and that was their next job. There had been millions, 4 million women that were working during World War II in munitions factories and doing what was considered to be a man's job. But when the guys came back and they were veterans from World War II, the women were fired from those jobs. A lot of them wanted to continue working, but they were terminated and the women went home to take care of children and be wives. But for many women, the work was an economic necessity and simply went back to a lower paying job that they held before the war. However, most people in the 50s felt the ideal woman should be a homemaker and men should be breadwinners. Do you remember that era at all where women were stay at home and they took care of children and the house and they nurtured and did a lot of things like that? And the guy, the responsibility for dad, the father, was to go out and bring money into the home and be able to support the family. Now, in Orange County, in today's world, that's virtually impossible. I know very few people that can live in that economic model and make it work. But yet, going into the early 60s, that was the model, that was the ideology, that was the philosophy of the way people thought. Now, a booming economy at that time really helped to make all of it possible. By the mid-50s, 40% of Americans were now living in the suburbs with an average of 3.8 children. They had 2 cars, they had 2 television sets. Now, the lifestyle affected the aspirations of housewives, moms, and 38% of the women went to college now. In 58, that compared to 47%. So you had less people as we became more affluent, and the women were staying at home watching children in 1920. And despite the availability of more federal aid to pay for universities, i.e. the GI program and the GI Bill, in post-war America, we saw women diving down. Less of them were going to college. Now, the availability for federal aid to pay for universities and all that was there, and yet 46% of women worked during the 50s, 75% of them worked in clerical jobs or sales jobs. The average working woman in the 50s earned 60% of the average of a working man's salary. Think about that, doing the same exact job. So we talked about things that needed change. That's a thing that needs to get changed, right? If you're black, if you're a woman, if you're a minority, if you're from Mars, if you're doing a job and you're doing it well, you should get paid whatever the going rate is, regardless of what your gender or what your race is. John F. Kennedy at this time was instrumental in bringing some of these things across the line. There was a push that was happening. I told you there was a push in the 20s with Woodrow Wilson, and now there's a push in the early 60s, and Kennedy was feeling it, and he had to bring a czar in for women's rights, and he brings in a woman by the name of Eleanor Roosevelt. And Eleanor Roosevelt is obviously the widow of Franklin Delano Roosevelt, and she becomes the czar for women at that time. The Equal Pay Act comes there. When John F. Kennedy is assassinated, something really unique happens on the back end of it. Sarah T. Hughes, who's a judge in Dallas, Texas, administers the oath of office to Lyndon Baines Johnson on the tarmac in Dallas, Texas. It's the first time and only time that a woman has sworn a president of the United States into office. So you have a lot of these things that are happening. The EEOC, the Equal Employment Opportunity Commission, comes about. A couple of these cases that we're going to start talking about that have to do with birth control and abortion become big issues. And the status of women become much more of a political issue in the 60s. We have people paying full and complete attention to changes. So as we look at this, we can see from the beginning, going all the way back to the Revolutionary War and Abigail Adams' comment to her husband, don't forget the women. The women are forgotten in a lot of different ways where it comes to owning property. And we see that all the way through the 19th century, of people like Susan B. Anthony and Stanton and folks like that, that are fighting really hard politically to get women on equal bounds with men. Women get a right to vote. Two world wars happen. There's prosperity. As prosperity, people are still thinking, oh, is this the way to live? Is the way to live for a female to be married, marry early, have children, stay at home, your husband goes out and conquers the world? And in the 60s, through people like Gloria Steinem and Betty Friedan and people like that, they're saying, no way, you're wasting your life. You shouldn't do that at all. Raising kids and staying at home is really an aimless pursuit. You can get way more than that. Now, that's an interesting thought, right? It's an interesting philosophy that we face today. Is it really a waste of time if you are a female to be home to nurture and disciple your children and make your home a haven? Is that a worthless endeavor? If we went to the town center today, what do you think the answer to that would be? What do you think our culture would say? Our culture screams that that's not enough. That's not enough. And that voice went from a whisper to a scream. And that's why we are here, where we are today. We'll look at some numbers here in a moment. There's Eleanor Roosevelt with John F. Kennedy after she's being appointed. And this woman right here, her name is Betty Friedan. How many people know who Betty Friedan is? Raise your hand if you do. A couple of you do. She wrote this book. It's called The Feminine Mystique. And she is a feminist, obviously, a women's rights advocate and activist. And in 1963, she writes this book. And she writes a book, and it's an interesting idea for her. She went to Smith College, and which is a women's school, and she goes to a reunion. And as she's in the reunion, she's meeting with a number of her friends, and they're talking about their lives, and almost to a level that everyone is saying the same thing. They're all saying that their lives as a housewife and as a mom is fully unfulfilling, and I really don't want to do that anymore. It's a waste of time. Some of her quotes are over and over again. Stories in women's magazines insist that women can know fulfillment only at the moment of giving birth to a child. They deny the years when they can no longer look forward to giving birth, even if she repeats the act over and over again. In the Feminine Mystique, there's no other way for a woman to dream of creation or of the future. And there's no other way she can even dream about herself except as her children's mother and her husband's wife. And that's wrong. The only way for a woman, as for a man, to find herself is to know herself as a person. And it's by the creative work of herself. And when one begins to think about it, America depends rather heavily on women's passive dependence and their femininity. Femininity, as one still wants to call it that, makes American women a target and a victim of the sexual cell. And so a lot of what she's talking about, and a lot of what her book will talk about, is speaking to women's hearts, saying that, what you're doing isn't worth it at all. It's not worth it at all. She explores the idea of women finding fulfillment beyond what's called the traditional role. Now, terminology, I think that's really important. She'll call it a traditional role. And there are traditions, and later on we'll talk about biblical. And they're two different things. And we have to be very, very careful for it. As we open the pages of Scripture here in a little bit to talk about what the roles are, whether there's equality, whether God sees women as equal to men, I think that is not traditional. That is biblical. And she addresses a lot of things that are traditional. And in some of the things I agree with her, I think they are wrong. Friedan co-founded NOW, which is the National Organization of Women, in 1966. She served as the first president. And after Friedan's first child was born in 48, she returned right to work. Now, something happened to her in 48. She went back to work, and she lost her job. And she lost her job after she became pregnant with her second child. Ferdinand then stayed home to care for her family, but she was restless as a homemaker and began to wonder if other women felt the same way she did, that she was both willing and able to be more than what a stay-at-home mom would be. And I think there's an important philosophical idea, again, is being a mom and being a wife, is that enough? And I think the culture today says, no. Is it valuable to only be a mom and to be a wife? And the culture, again, will say, no. You're capable of much, much more than just that. So there's a restlessness and a stirring that starts as a whisper and ends as a gong and a bell. Women felt this sense of depression because they were forced to be subservient to men financially, mentally, physically, and intellectually. The feminine mystique was an idealized image to which women were tried to conform despite their lack of fulfillment. So here's this traditional idea. You have to do this. You have to be a stay-at-home mom. You have to be a really good wife. And if you're not, you can get divorced. And remember last week when I was talking to you about divorce, until there's no-fault divorce, if you were in a divorce where your husband came home and said, we're done, there wasn't the laws that we have in place today. A lot of women who lost their husbands would lose their children, and they would lose also their financial wherewithal to be able to live. And so those laws obviously needed to be changed as well. The feminine mystique explains that in post-World War II, yes, life, women were encouraged to be wives, moms, and housewives, and only wives, mothers, and housewives, and that was the only option. Now, relegating women to the perfect housewife or happy homemaker prevented much success and happiness among women and consequently their families. Ferdinand writes in the first pages of her book that housewives were asking themselves this question. Is that all? Is that all? There's a spirit of discontentedness that's being brought to women in this. We think about it in our own lives, right? How often do you ask, whether you're a male or female, married or single, you look at this life and what God has given you and ask that question, is this all? And we have to ask ourselves, if Christ only gave you salvation, let's say that's all, he didn't give you good health, he did not give you prosperity financially, he did not give you a wife or a husband, he gave you a difficult life circumstantially, but all he gave you was a relationship with him. He canceled your sin and gave you a relationship with him for eternity. Would that be okay with you? Would that be enough? We want to say that, don't we? We want to nod our head going, yeah, of course that would be enough. If we don't live that way, we ask ourselves the same question. Is this all? And I want to tell you today that your relationship with Christ and the fact that you are going to be in heaven, the fact that he has adopted you into his very own family, that's all. And that should be all. And you should be happy with it. Do you see the spirit of discontentedness in this idea in the 60s that brought this movement? It's all built on discontentedness. That's a gender distinctive in this topic, but no one's immune from it. We all face that issue of like, well, I need more. I want more. I want more than what Christ is providing. And wanting and demanding more than what Christ provides you is a very, very dangerous business for you to be in. So let's talk about some of the consequences, some of the ideas that start coming from this aspect of freedom. To those ideas, one of them is birth control, and then the other one is abortion. Three major cases that I have for you. You can see them up on the board here. The first one in 1965, right in our wheelhouse of time, right? Right in the middle of the Now movement and all the things that are happening. It's Griswold versus the state of Connecticut. In 1879, what happens is Connecticut passes a law that bans the use of any drug, medical device, or instrument in furthering contraception. Contraception was against the law. A gynecologist at Yale opened a birth control clinic in New Haven in conjunction with a person named Estelle Griswold, who is the head of Planned Parenthood in Connecticut. They're arrested and they're convicted of violating the law. And their convictions are affirmed by the higher state courts, and their plan was to use the clinic to challenge the constitutionality of whether a statute under the 14th Amendment could be had for them. So they're appealing to the Constitution, and they're saying, hey, I think the 14th Amendment and this idea of equality is going to help us here, and we should have the right, in the privacy of our own homes, to be able to use contraception. Well, the question is, does the Constitution really protect the marital privacy against the state restrictions on a couple's ability to be counseled in the use of contraceptives? And the court overwhelmingly, and it's a Warren court overwhelmingly in a 7-2 decision authored by Justice Douglas, ruled the Constitution did in fact have the right for marital privacy against the state restrictions on contraception. So this is step one. Now, what we're talking about here is we're talking about a way, an option to manage and be able to decide upon, you know, the level of number of children that you have or whether you're going to have children or not. So that becomes step one. In 1972, 7 years later, Einstein against Baird becomes the next case. There, this man named Baird was giving away this vaginal foam to women following his BU lecture on birth control and overpopulation. He does it on purpose. He wants to get arrested. And they charge him with a felony because he's distributing these contraceptives to single people that are not married. And it goes through the same process in Massachusetts. They lose everywhere in the state courts. They go all the way to the Supreme Court. In the Supreme Court, the question is, does Massachusetts law violate the right to privacy acknowledged in Griswold versus Connecticut? And did it protect from the state intrusion of the 14th Amendment? The 14th Amendment is an amendment that's really important, right? We talk about it a lot. It says that there's a sense of equality that we could have, and also inside of that is a sense of privacy. So what the law is saying is that, well, basically, whatever you do in the privacy of your own home, that's above and beyond what this law should be. And again, we see the justices in a 6-1 opinion striking Massachusetts law down, going, no, it doesn't matter whether you're single or whether you're married, you should have a right to contraception. And what you do in your privacy of your own home is protected under the 14th Amendment. Then that leads to, a year later, to Roe v. Wade. In 1970, Jane Roe, that's not her real name, and we'll talk about this case in October, filed a lawsuit against Henry Wade. He was a district attorney in Dallas. Interestingly enough, the district attorney that would have handled the Kennedy assassination. And this is where she resided. She's challenging, along with Planned Parenthood and others, a law making abortion illegal, except by doctor's orders, to save a woman's life. In the lawsuit, what Roe is saying is that state laws were unconstitutional, vague, and abridged her right of personal privacy protected under the 1st, 4th, 5th, 9th, and 14th Amendments. So the question is, right, for the court, does the Constitution recognize a woman's right to terminate her pregnancy by abortion? And inherent in the 14th Amendment, they come right back and they say, yeah. And they strike down Texas law, and we have a landmark case where a majority of these justices have said abortion now is a national thing. It is constitutional to have one. Under the precepts that they've laid out. What are the precepts they're laying out is like, well, when does life start? When does life start? And I think that's a good question. The scripture tells us from the moment of conception. These people are arguing, well, whether it's 3 months, is it 6 months? Can we abort a fetus at 7 months? And so now we're going to get into a lot of clinical arguments about deciding when it is. But remember, the Roe v. Wade case was not a close case. It wasn't like it was 5-4. It was 7-2. And the court at that time was disposed positively for allowing abortion. And it all starts slowly, slowly, slowly. And then, boom, we get to a case like that, that every Christian in the room is like going, oh, man, how did that happen? What happened from what we talked about last week? It's happening from what we're talking about this week, and it's going to happen from what we're going to talk about next week as well. here's the abortion counter. I clicked it today at 8:37 in the morning, and there'll be 848 abortions today. Since Roe v. Wade, 61 million murders since that time period. And then you can see, you know, since the beginning of Planned Parenthood, being involved in it, Planned Parenthood this year, the United States this year so far, 161,000. You can see some of the worldwide numbers. I think that's 1.5 billion, by the way, by my mathematics. Those are some big numbers. And as we know, as culture changes, right? We've looked at a lot of things. We've looked at cases against racism. We look back 100 years and go, man, how did these people do that? And I believe, if the Lord tarries, that maybe 100 years from now, we'll look back at this generation and go, how did they let murder happen? How did they let infanticide like this happen in our country? So these ideas start with this product right here, and this is birth control. Women and men have long tried many methods to prevent pregnancy. Prior to the modern methods of birth control, women relied on withdrawal or periodic abstinence. These methods frequently fail. Around 3000 BC, condoms were made from materials like fish bladders and linen sheaths, animal intestines. And the idea is not necessarily the material, but the thought. Remember, the heart never changes. The hearts of 3000 BC, the hearts of 1000 AD, the hearts today are wicked. And they have the same ideas and the same unfortunate things that they think about. And so you have that happening around 1500. The first spermicides are introduced, which use condoms made from linen cloth sheaths soaked in chemical solutions and dried before using. 1838, condoms and diaphragms made from vulcanized rubber. Now, 1873, up until 1873 and before it, there was no problem with contraception and the pill or anything like that. The Comstock Act passes in 1873. The United States prohibited advertising, information distribution of birth control, and they even allowed the Postal Service, a federal entity, to confiscate birth control sold through the mail. In 1916, Margaret Sanger opens the first birth control clinic in the United States, and we need to pause here for a moment. Margaret Sanger gets involved in birth control. She's instrumental in having the first birth control pill, and she is also instrumental in an organization called Planned Parenthood. So this woman has some very, very important things that we need to know about her. And you always wonder, well, how was it she got this kind of ideology? Well, her parents were a typical family in the late 20th century, or 19th century rather, and they had a lot of kids. And so her mom was pregnant 15 times. And so through the pregnancies, and she had some that didn't work out and kids that were had, her body just wore out. And this woman, by the time her mother, Sanger's mother, by the time she was 35 years old, her mom died. And she was at the funeral looking at her mom at a wake and screaming at her father going, why did you have to have this many kids? You killed mom. And so that experience for her lived in her heart all of her life. She loved her mom dearly and felt that if her dad didn't get her mom pregnant that many times, that her mom would have lived perhaps a longer and more normal life. Well, Sanger opens the first birth control clinic in the U.S., and the next year she was deemed guilty of maintaining a public nuisance. She was sentenced to jail for 30 days. But once she got out of jail, what did she do? She reopened her clinic and continued to persevere through more arrests and more prosecutions. This woman did not give up. She did not give up. In 38, in the case involving Sanger, a judge finally said, we're sick of seeing you here in court, and lifted the federal ban on birth control. And she ended what's called the Comstock era. Now, diaphragms, also known as womb veils, became a popular method for birth control in 1950. While she was 80 years old, she had enough money, and she underwrote the research necessary to create the very first human birth control pill. Now, the birth control pill You know, this is a $150,000 project. And in 1960, you get the first oral contraceptive, Enovid, right over here. It's approved by the FDA. And in 1965, in the case we talked about, Griswold versus the state of Connecticut, that product now is fully legal to be given to married couples, and they have the right to use birth control, ruling it was protected as a constitutional right. Now, birth control, what ideologically, philosophically, what does a birth control pill offer us? Well, you know, certainly by its name, it offers us the opportunity not to have children, but still to have sex. And sex, in a lot of religions, you know, Roman Catholicism being an example of it, the clergy and a lot of the teaching of the church looked at sex as that's just for procreation only. And that anything that you have with your husband or wife that's sexual, that has nothing to do with procreation, is considered to be evil. Because the lusts inside of you could take that over. You're better off not having that. So when you want to have kids, have sex with your wife, that's great, but otherwise, really don't do it. And what people were thinking about in the 60s as things changed and women wanted to have individuality, now if they were going to have multiple sex partners, or if they were going to commit adultery or something like that, if they had a product like that, what would they not have to worry about? They wouldn't have to worry about the evidence. They wouldn't have to worry about the fact that, oh, wow, I had sex with the next door neighbor when my husband wasn't home, and now I'm pregnant. Well, now that fear is gone, and now you have a way of being promiscuous and having other sexual partners, which leads to the sexual revolution, and not causing the damage for it. And later on down the line in the 70s with Roe v. Wade, if your birth control didn't work really well, then you had another option to make sure that you wouldn't be saddled down with an unwanted child. So these ideas become very, very important in the way that people live their lives. So they're just not a Supreme Court case. It's just not a product on the screen over here. It's the way people think and the motive of their heart as to why they're using it. In 1960, this contraceptive I told you is approved, and it's good for married couples because of Griswold versus Connecticut. And millions now, there are millions of unmarried women, and in 26 states, they were still denied birth control until the other case we talked about. And in 68, the FDA improved IUDs. In 1970, feminists challenged the safety of this pill, and they had long congressional hearings about it, and they actually changed it because this product was really unsafe for women to take. As a result of the formulation of the pill was changed, the packaging inserts for prescription drugs came into being. In 72, in the Baird versus Eisenstadt case, now legalized birth control became for all citizens of the country, and that's irrespective of whether you're married or single or not. These ideas, the birth control issue, because now we can have indiscriminate sex, and abortion, we can get rid of any evidence of it or any inconvenience of it, become the hallmark and the main umbilical cord, the driving factor of the sexual revolution. And it's why today that a lot of people philosophically believe that it's not a bad thing to have multiple sexual partners. That's a big idea. It's a big idea not to want to be a dad. It's a big idea not to want to be a mom. Those are big ideas. And I want to direct you in the last part of this to talk about the blessing of being a mom and a wife. Women have traditionally fulfilled supportive roles in serving the church. They've gained their greatest joy and sense of accomplishment from being wives and moms. The feminist movement has influenced many women to abandon their divinely ordained roles. And I'll be very clear with you. If you're out there today and you're female and you're working, I'm not demonizing that at all. I don't think that's a bad thing for you to do. I think that many people, maybe most people in Orange County, if you're living here, have to have a two-income family. But inside that two-income family, we still need to obey Christ. And I think that's a very important thing for us to think about. We're thinking about this woman in Planned Parenthood. You know, that's Margaret Sanger right there. And here would be biblical proof before the Supreme Court of trying to figure out, well, when does life really start? When does it begin? Is it at 3 months? Is it at 6 months? Is it at a month at all? Is an embryo life, or is it just stuff? The Bible says in Psalm 139, the psalmist writes, "For you form my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were not one of them." None of them. God's position, if you care about that, about when life begins, is a conception. This is one of many verses I could show you today. But philosophically, culturally, the world wants to figure out when that's happening. For us, this is a pillar we cannot leave scripturally. This has got to be so firm in our hearts to know that this is what the God of heaven, the God of earth, has told us about the beginning of life. The beginning of life is conception, and it's not open for debate. Not in Washington, D.C., not in Sacramento, nowhere. Because the gates of heaven say something way different than that, that your life as an image bearer of Jesus Christ, the intrinsic value that it holds, begins at conception. I think to understand roles that women have and roles that men have, I think we have to go all the way to the beginning, to the book of Genesis. I think that's where we need to go. You see, in Genesis chapter 1, God's first word on the subject of men and women is that they were equally created in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Neither gender, man or woman, neither received more of an image of God than the other. Men didn't get more from God than what he gave to woman. And as persons, as spiritual beings standing before God, men and women are absolutely 100% equivalent. They're equal before the eyes of God. He creates Adam first, then he creates Eve. And Eve's later for a specific purpose of being Adam's helper. I like the word, it's a Hebrew word, it's Azer. And God even calls himself a helper, an Azer, throughout the Psalms. But a woman's role, according to the Bible, right, according to God's holy word, is to be a helpmate to the husband. That's the job. Now, how that plays out might be different in a lot of homes, but the bottom line is, this is what Scripture has called for man and for woman. You see, Eve was equal to Adam, but she was given the role and duty of submitting to him. Adam and Eve's disobedience to God's command resulted in certain consequences. So when the fall happens, there are consequences, right? For the woman, God pronounced a curse that included multiplied pain in childbirth and tension in the authority-submission relationship with husband and wife. The curse in Genesis 3:16 even tells us and refers to a new desire on the part of the woman to exercise control over her husband. But he will, in fact, oppressively and wrongly rule and exert authority over her. The result of the fall on marriage through history has been an ongoing struggle between the sexes, with women seeking control and men seeking dominance. We see in the New Testament that Jesus shows love and respect for women. The Jewish Talmud said it was better to burn the Torah than to teach it to women. A very different outlook. But when you think about husbands and we think about wives, and we go to a rich scripture like Ephesians chapter 5, and this parenthetical idea is happening where the discussion is about Jesus and the church and a husband and a wife. It's one of the most beautiful texts in the entire Bible. It lays out a standard, and it lays it out to the glory of God and the beauty of male and female. Husbands, love your wives, parenthetically, just like Jesus loved the church. Husbands, love your wives as you love your own flesh. Husbands, love your wives as you love yourself. Three directions in the space of, what, seven verses command husbands to love their wives sacrificially. That's a beautiful thing. And loving your wife when everything's going really well, piece of cake. Anybody could love anybody when they're getting their way. But where the rubber hits the road, where the rubber hits the road is, guys, when your wife isn't very lovable. I know that's probably not true for you. I'm sure your wife's lovable all the time. But in those cases where she may not be lovable, there is where the unconditionality, the beauty of God's command comes through. That says, you know what? I love my wife for who she is, not what she can do for me. Two different ideas altogether. It's a beautiful thing in the roles that we have. And the same thing for a woman. She's to submit to her husband in all things. She's to respect her husband. And the thing you've heard me say this before, it's what guys want more than anything. They want it more than sex, more than good cooking, more than anything else. They want to know that their girl respects them. And if they know that their wife respects them, boy, it can be a great relationship. It's a beautiful relationship. It's a great thing. But without it, it all falls apart. It's a pillar. It's a standard that God has set about with his creation. He created man. He created woman. He created marriage and said, it looks this way. This is the way it looks. These are the roles that we take up. Not oppressive, not unequal, but different. Different for sure. How hard it is it women to respect your husband on those occasions when he's not really respectable? How hard is that? But yet the scripture commands you to provide that kind of respect for your husband. It's unconditional. It's not based on his behavior. If we lived in a world where we embraced the scripture on things like this, on topics like this, on roles of marriage, could you imagine every husband, every wife in America doing this? I promise as a husband to do what's right no matter what my wife does. I, my wife, promise to do what is right no matter what my husband does. Unconditional, grace-filled relationship. Could you imagine if we all started living that way? I'd be out of a job. I have no more counseling to do. And that would be okay if we could do that. But the results are horrible. 19.7 million children today are going to be in a home with no dad. And we talk about roles and how important dads are. And we're focused on women today. How important is a dad at home? Pretty important. Represents strength. Represents leadership. Represents security. Represents a lot of different things. 20 million children today are at home with no full-time father. Does that wreck your day? It's horrible. 63% of youth suicides are among children where dad's not home. All of these are all percentages of dads not home. 90% of homeless, runaway youth, behavioral disorders, high school dropouts, juvenile detention rates, substance abuse, aggression. Those numbers ought to floor you. God loves women. Jesus not only included them in his audiences, he uses them as illustrations and images that would be familiar to them and specifically applied it to their lives. In the great discourses of the Gospel of John, Jesus finds a woman at the well. And he finds a woman at the well. And what does he tell her? He reveals that he's the Messiah to a woman. He discusses topics like eternal life with her and the nature of true worship. Not to mention that his earthly mother was female too. He also taught Mary and then admonished Martha and pointed out the priority of learning spiritual truth over womanly responsibilities like serving guests in a home. Two principles of equality and submission for women to exist side by side. Galatians 3:28. Equality, it indicates the way of salvation. It's the same for a man. It's the same for a woman. Equal standing in the body of Christ. There is no racism in the body of Christ. And while Christian marriage is to involve mutual love and submission between two believers, the voluntary submission of one equal to another is an expression of trust and love for God and a desire to follow his design as revealed in his word. It's never, ever been pictured as demeaning or in any way diminishing the wife's equality. Ever. Rather, the husband is called to love his wife sacrificially as Christ loved the church and to serve as the leader of the relationship among two equals. And although the Apostle Paul respected women and worked side by side with them, you know, he never appointed a female elder or a pastor. Not once. Men and women stand as equals before God, both bearing the image of Christ himself. However, without making one inferior to the other, God calls upon men and women to fulfill the roles and responsibilities specifically designed for them. You know, there's definitely personhood distinctions. And when those distinctions are lived out before a holy God, relationships flourish. God is glorified. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. And I think about this passage often, and I want to share it with you today. And perhaps if you brought a passage home, this one would be the one for you today. To love sacrificially, to submit sacrificially, to do what is right and righteous no matter what the behavior of others are, boils down to this. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, all these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares Yahweh. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and look at the last one, and trembles before my word. Do you tremble before the word of God? Do you esteem the word of God to the place where you actually tremble before the words of God? Do you take it that seriously? A whole generation, 20 years worth, and a new generation that we're living with today is not trembling before the word of God. My friends, I want to encourage you. I want to exhort you strongly as we look at social issues, whether it's racism, women's rights, you pick the topic, that you and I find the pillars of righteousness, the immovable truths that are found in God's word. And don't try to move them. Don't try to knock them down because they're not going to go anywhere. God is immutable. He's not changed and he's not going to change. But he's looking for people that are humble and contrite and will tremble and do what he's called you to do in his word. Please join me this week in a new and fresh way for us to tremble before the word of God in all things in our lives. God, thank you so much for talking about this controversial and very difficult topic. God, your ways, we admit, are countercultural. They're countercultural. And yet we're thankful that we don't submit to the culture. We're thankful that the culture is not you. God, we're thankful for your word. Your word is a special revelation. You didn't leave us as orphans. You gave us your spirit, which dwells in us as a guarantee and a deposit of the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. And you gave us this thing, this special revelation that you can illuminate for us. We understand it. We know it. And yet, God, sometimes we don't tremble before it. God, I pray for my friends here today. I pray for myself that I would look at your word and esteem your commands. I would see them as sweet as honey. I would see them as a lamp unto my feet. God, I pray that we would see your word that way. And especially when we're talking about roles in our lives. I mean, the number one relationship we deal with from an earthly perspective is marriage. God, wouldn't it be great if marriage is a Compass Bible Church operated by your word in all things? And so, God, we pray against what's happening in this world. We pray against the fact that there are 20 million children that have no father to come home to today. We pray, God, that you would change things like that. And we know the change isn't a political one or a social one. We know it's through changed lives and changed hearts. Help us to be rigorous. Help us to be resolved as we share the gospel. The real change in this world is going to be theocentric, Christocentric. It's gospel. It's always the gospel. We pray for transformed lives in this community. We pray that we would be men and women of light, that this church would be light in a dark, dark place. Let us live humble and contrite lives and provide an answer for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And it's his holy name that we pray this morning. Amen.